Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. If you're visiting with us, we are especially thankful that you're here, that you decided to come and be with us tonight as we study. I didn't realize that I knew that Ralph was gone. This is the time Ralph takes his yearly trip, so I knew he was gone. I didn't know Robert was gone. Homer is here. If Homer hadn't been here, I guess we wouldn't even have met tonight. We'd have just came back on Sunday, but Homer said, I'm glad you know I'm here, just to let you know that I am here. Chance is gone. Alan's gone. Alan's preaching a meeting up in Jefferson City, Tennessee. But he'll be back with us Sunday, Lord willing. Did you read Acts chapter 6? You did, because it's a short one. Now, just wait till next week when you got Acts chapter 7, longest in the book. But you got a break. You got a break tonight in that it was only 15 verses. And so that means you read it at least 7, 8, 9, 12, 15 times. Am I right? If you are just joining us, obviously we're studying Acts, and turn to chapter 6, subtle hint there on the screen. Now, the church has been growing steadily to this point. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, on the day of Pentecost, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 4, verse 4, the number of the men came to be about 5,000, besides women and younger folks. And then now you don't even get numerical statements. Now it's just things like great numbers, multitudes of disciples were added, both men and women. But a small dark cloud is on the horizon, and that's what we're dealing with in chapter 6. Now, before we look at the text, I'll give you just a little bit of background information. In the early church, there were two kinds of Jews. All right, there were what we'll call Jerusalem Jews or Palestinian, Palestine-born Jews. And then you had Greek Jews. Greek Jews sometimes called Hellenists. Now, Jerusalem Jews were just like I said, they were Palestinian-born Jews. They didn't speak Hebrew because Hebrew really wasn't the language anymore. That was the ancestral language. Now they spoke Aramaic. Aramaic had sort of supplanted Hebrew as the mother tongue. But they considered themselves, the Jerusalem Jews, considered themselves pure-blooded, right, with no foreign admixture. They were just a little bit haughty sometimes, if you want to know the truth. And then you had Greek Jews. Now, Greek Jews were Jews from foreign countries, right, also known, if you have the ESV, you'll see they're called Hellenist. And Kelly was asking me before services, how long has elapsed? Where are we now? Well, as far as how much time month-wise, year-wise has passed, I don't reckon we're told. Now, by the time we get to Acts chapter 10 in Cornelius, 10 years have passed from Acts 2 to Acts 10. But where we are now, it's not Pentecost anymore. We're sometime after Pentecost. But how did these Grecian Jews, I think that's what how did these Greek Jews end up in Jerusalem, these Jews from foreign countries? Well, some of them had came for Pentecost. You read all the nations that were present there in Acts chapter 2, and they had just simply stayed. They had never gone back home. And so that explains the presence of some of these Greek Jews, these foreign Jews. And another thing is this. Do you know how today sometimes people will retire and they'll, like, older people will move to Florida and they'll just retire to Florida? Well, that's sort of like what would happen here. Jews that were in foreign countries, foreign lands, they would sort of make a pilgrimage back home. They wanted to spend their winter, their autumn and winter years in Judea, in Jerusalem, spend their winter years there and die there and be buried, in the motherland, be buried at home. And then a lot of times what you would have is that in that culture, typically, oftentimes the husbands were much older than the wives, right? The wives were several years younger, and so typically, the wives outlived the husbands. The husbands passed away, and now the wives are widows, and here they are. They've relocated. They're living out their life in Jerusalem, but they have no support. They have no, sustenance, so they're going to need help. And making things worse, right, they're already now in need of help. They're destitute in a, foreign country to them. But to make matters worse, the Jerusalem Jews, the homeborn Jews, look down on them. Look down. Have you ever heard of a sidewalk fan? somebody being called a sidewalk alumni. You know what that is? You know, sometimes like, and I'm not going to pick on a school like, you know, I don't know, Alabama. We'll just use that for an example. And let's say that they're picking on other fans and they'll say they've probably never even been to Tuscaloosa. You know, they're talking about here's the guy with the Alabama hat on, Alabama shirt, and it's the same with other schools. And they'll kind of look down their nose, not just Alabama, but they'll say, well, you didn't even go to school there. You didn't even go to Alabama. They've probably never even been to Tuscaloosa. They're just sidewalk fans. And so sometimes, the people that went to school, the alumni, will sort of maybe look down a little bit on people that just went to Walmart and bought a hat. Well, that's kind of what you have here. You know, the Jerusalem Jews kind of look down on the Greek Jews. Well, y'all not even from here. You know, and you don't even speak the language. We all speak the language, and you guys, you speak Greek. And so they were a little haughty. They could be a little haughty. And so you had a complaint. A complaint arose. And the Hellenist, right, someone spoke up on their behalf and said, look, our widows are being neglected. And possibly, likely, as far as food is concerned, they're being overlooked. And possibly deliberately, right? Possibly deliberately, because there was some tension between the Jerusalem Jews and the Greek Jews. All right, let's look at verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, and again, the church is growing, I read, and I think I told you, that it's been estimated there were as many as 20,000 disciples in Jerusalem prior to Stephen's death in Acts chapter 7, and Jerusalem had a population of some 55,000, and it would swell to 180,000 during the feast. Well, during those days, it says, a complaint by the Hellenist arose against the Hebrews. Grecians, maybe, your translation says, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Well, notice what I highlighted here in yellow, the Hellenist versus the Hebrews, right? Sounds like an SEC matchup. Hellenist versus Hebrews. I think both of those teams would be two touchdown favorites over Auburn at this point. But that's what we've got, Hellenist and Hebrews. But notice, I think the King James here says the daily ministration. We don't talk like that. The daily distribution. All right, well, what was the synagogue? Do you remember what the synagogue was, a Jewish synagogue? Was that where they worshiped? I've known it. Everybody's blurred out at once. I can't hear. Everybody talks at once. I can't hear. Where did they worship? The temple. All right. Well, what was the synagogue then? Right. It was the teaching institution. Right. Synagogue was where they taught. Right. In the synagogue, they had a routine custom. The Jews did in the synagogue. Two collectors would go around, they'd hit the market, and then they'd hit private houses every Friday morning. Every Friday morning, they're hitting the homes and they're hitting the markets, and they made a collection for the needy. Partly that would be in goods, and partly that would be in cash or money, as we would say. And then later in the day, this would be distributed. You know, those who were temporarily in need would be given enough to get by, and then those who were, you know, permanently, I guess you could say, in need, would be given enough food for 14 meals. And 14 meals typically would last 7 days, enough to have two meals a day, all right, for the upcoming week. And in addition to this, they would do a house-to-house collection every day. Now, what I talked about earlier was on Friday. But in addition to this, a house-to-house collection was made for those who had pressing need, right? Pressing need. They did this every day. And it seems as though the early church, our early brethren, continued this Jewish custom. Because notice, they were neglected. The complaint is, our widows are being neglected in what? The daily distribution, right? The Hellenists are being neglected. Now notice verse 2. And the 12, that's the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples. And they said, it is not right. Now, how do you feel about this statement? It comes from the apostles, so don't be sure you don't disagree with it. It is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to do what? To serve tables. What about that? How do you feel about that? Don't let it make you angry, right? It's not right that we give up the ministry of the word to go and serve tables. So they delegated. They're going to delegate. And I don't want to get bogged down here because that's not the thrust of our Bible study tonight. But I think it's interesting they said that. Right? They didn't think that it was right for them to give up preaching the word to go and meet a physical need, especially now when there was someone else that could assist with it. Right? If they had been the only people that could have assisted with it, that would be, I think, something else. But there were others that could help, and they said, well, it's not right for us to quit preaching to go and serve tables. You don't want to hear any kind of pity party from a preacher, but it's interesting. I think about things that preachers are asked to do. I was talking to a friend just last night, and he was telling me about a friend of his. He said, you know what he's doing? And I said, no. He said, he's at the church building. He's cleaning the building, you know, vacuuming the building, getting it ready for the ladies' day. The ladies' day is coming up, and you know, he's got other things to do, but he's up there cleaning the building. He said, they have someone to clean it, but if you're going to get it done, he's got to go and do it himself. And I thought about that. I thought about some of the things sometimes preachers get asked to do. And you'll see, and I thought, should I tell them this or not? Because I don't go and look, I'm not looking for preaching jobs. I just get curious as to what people expect from preachers sometimes. And you'll see they have this website, and it has like, these are churches looking for preachers. And they'll have like what they expect. And I just, sometimes if I just want to smile, if I'm down and just want to giggle, I just want a little chuckle, I'll go and read it. I'll go and read what they expect. We expect them to have this degree, preaching at least this many years, preferably married and have 3.2 kids, and they're expected to do this and this and this and this, and it's just like, some of them's like this long. And I just smile to myself. Blake says, because you don't do nothing, right? I mean, but I think, what would happen? And this is just me. I think, what would happen if that preacher shows up to try out, to, you know, run him through like a cattle in front of the brethren to see if they, you know, like him or not? And if he said, okay, I see y'all got these qualifications. I prepared a list of qualifications for y'all. And before I take this job, I've got some expectations of y'all. You're going to be here. You're going to study your Bible before you come to class. You're going to do this and this and this. I'd say, who do you think you are? You know what? You know they would. But we think preachers, they'll do it. I can remember when I preached at Asheville, there would be times like, you know, you do different, especially smaller churches. That's just how it goes. The preacher serves on the Lord's table. Preacher leads singing. Glad those days are gone. Preacher changes the sign. We had a sign. I used to pray that we would get just a sign that had one standard message on it that never changed. I wish we'd just get that. Everyone welcome. Instead of having the letters, because we had these letters, I'd have to go in my office. You got to find this message that fits on a sign. Not the easiest thing to do because you ain't putting a lot on a sign. You know what I mean? You ain't putting a lot on there. You go get the letters, put them on, and you had this suction cup thing to take them off. Take off these letters one at a time. When no cars came by, I would make those letters fly. They're flying over my head. Cars come by, and I'm like, one letter at a time, lowering it, taking it off, putting it in a box, and nobody's. And I'm sitting there thinking, I wonder if Allen Webster has to do this. You know what I mean? It's neither here nor there. But they said, it's not right for us to give up serving, preaching the Word of God to go and serve tables. Now look at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, and this is just genius. Right? What they did was brilliant. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So who's got the complaint? The Hellenist or the Hebrews? Who's got the complaint? The Hellenist. And the apostles say, you men, look out from among you 7 men of good report. So who gets to do the choosing? Wasn't that smart? It wasn't, all right, Hebrews, y'all pick out. No, the Hellenists have the complaint. The Hellenists are going to choose, right? That's genius. But now look, and what they said, we know it was good because it pleased the whole gathering, right? Even though this was a stressful environment here and potential for a problem, even in times of stress, our early brothers had a mind to be united. They didn't say, well, that's never going to work. This pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, did you notice something about every name? pick out from among you seven men. What do you notice about those names? Stephen or Stephanos, Parmenas, right? Nicholas. Those are Greek names. That's exactly right, brother. Each person they chose had a Greek name, suggesting that these men were Hellenists. So that you see the apostles, this is a diplomatic, you know, stroke of brilliance, right? All right, brothers, you have a complaint. We're going to address that complaint. Who do you want to address it? They pick seven men. Every single one of them, they sort of stack the jury there, right, is a Hellenist. A couple of these names, probably two, maybe three, we recognize, and most of them we don't. Obviously, Stephen, and we're going to get to know Stephen better as this chapter goes along and as next chapter begins. Stephen's name means crown, Stephanos, right? And he had the distinction of being the first disciple to win the crown of martyrdom for the faith. What about the second one, Philip? Now, there was Philip, an apostle, but this is not Philip the apostle. This is another Philip called the evangelist. What do you know about him? Sir? That's it? Absolutely. So it's like kind of a preview of coming attractions. You've got Stephen, who we're going to read about in chapter 7. Philip, who's going to preach to the eunuch in chapter 8. Also read about him in chapter 21 in Caesarea. And he had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And this shows, by the way, that his servant work in Jerusalem was a short one. He didn't stay in Jerusalem. And then you've got Prochorus. Anybody know anything about him? I don't either. He is said to have written a biography of the Apostle John. And I'm sure that biography is not extant. I'm just sure he is said to have written it. Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, don't know anything about them, although they are mentioned in later history, right, as being martyrs for the faith. So history says they all died a martyr's death. But now this last one is interesting. Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Bonus points for anyone that can tell me tonight, where else do we read about Nicholas? Yes, you are correct. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to ask Ben Vick if he doesn't mind. Revelation 2. This is the letter to the church at Ephesus. Ben, the first verse I want you to read is verse 6, if you don't mind. That's it. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, Jesus said, and I hate it too. Drop down to the verses 15 and 16, and this is the letter to the church at Pergamum. So Ephesus was dealing with something called the Nicolaitans, the works of the Nicolaitans, and then Pergamum. Ben, if you don't mind, 15 and 16. All right, so Jesus commends Ephesus. He says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and I also hate them. But at Pergamum, he rebuked them, and he said, you've got some in the church there that are holding to the doctrine, to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and you better repent of that. So, Nicholas here. Some in the early church, some of the early church fathers, I believe Irenaeus in this case, Irenaeus claimed that Nicholas defected from the faith and founded this sect of the Nicolaitans that Jesus opposes in Revelation chapter 2. Others of the church fathers, and this was Clement of Alexandria, said that that sect arose not because of Nicholas, but because of a misunderstanding of what Nicholas taught. In other words, it wasn't Nicholas's fault. Nicholas taught the truth. They misconstrued something he taught, and this sect was called the Nicolaitans, but he wasn't to blame. Right? Which one is it? I don't know. But I like this comment from Brother Jackson in his commentary. Wayne Jackson wrote, we should hesitate to cast a shadow over the reputation of an ancient servant of Christ without the sorest strong of evidence. Right? We simply don't know. Some think that he defected, became unfaithful. Others think no, he stayed faithful. Someone just misconstrued something that he taught. But notice verse 6. It says, they laid their hands on them. Right? They set these seven men before the apostles. They prayed and laid their hands on them. What was the purpose of that? Of the laying on of hands? All right, who am I talking? Someone answered. I think they said it right. What was that? Yes, sir. Look at Acts 8:18 real quick. You remember Simon the sorcerer, and he got in trouble, right? Simon saw, Acts 8:18, you know, he obeyed the gospel, but he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. All right. Miraculous, the miraculous gifts, miraculous measure. And remember he said, he wanted to buy this gift. I'm going to give you money, and you give me this gift that on whoever I lay my hands can receive this, the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, your silver perish with you. You thought that you've got neither part nor lot in this matter. You thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You better repent. At any rate, they laid their hands on them. This was how the gift of the Spirit was imparted, miraculous gifts. Now, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And, this is the phrase I want us to focus on for a moment, and a great company or a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Ever thought about that? That's one of those verses. It's just easy to read. All right, the church is growing. Hold on a second now. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Is that not a bit curious? Who were, by the way, who were the priests? What did they do? What was their job? The priests and the Levites, what was their job? Did they minister in the temple? They did, correct. Right? It's been estimated there were some 18,000 priests serving in the temple ceremonies. We think of them as the clergy today. Well, now, listen to this and see if you agree. Is it not the case, generally speaking, that religious leaders are some of the hardest people to convert? You agree with that? Religious leaders. Right? Imagine denominational clergymen. Right. Are they easy to convert? Not generally. And even just preachers in general. I was thinking about this, took a walk today between school and church. I mean, don't you think, and I feel like Opie Taylor, I am talking against my own kind, but sometimes I think preachers are the worst people to teach that there is. Because, preachers already know it. That's all we're preaching, right? Bad listeners, hard to teach, right? Need to be, and I thought to myself, I said, I need to be teachable. I always need to be teachable and never think that I can't learn, that I have things to learn, I can learn from other people. I don't need to think, I have nothing to learn. I think preachers are bad to get that attitude. And if they're wrong on something, it's very rare that a preacher, you always want to cultivate an attitude of humility and say, I still have things that I need to learn. But turn to Matthew 28. That's what I wanted to ask the question. Why this massive acceptance? A great, not just one or two, it says a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And first of all, let me say this. Where it says obedient to the faith, you know the word faith is used at least two ways in the Scriptures, right? Sometimes it's talking about the faith that you and I have, our own personal faith in our hearts, right? So then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's your faith. In your heart, Romans 10:17. Some people had a weak faith, right? Where Jesus would upbraid the disciples, why are you fearful? Oh, ye of little faith. One time he said to the Syrophoenician woman, oh woman, what? Great is your faith, all right? But sometimes the word faith is used not of our own personal faith, but of the faith, right? And it has reference there not to our own personal belief, but to an objective body of doctrine. In other words, the gospel system. Do you remember in Jude verse 3, Jude says, I was going to write to you about the common salvation we share, but instead I'm writing to you about the need to earnestly contend for what? The faith, once for all time delivered to the saints. That's not my own personal faith. That refers to the gospel. So when it says a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith, that means they obeyed the gospel. They obeyed the gospel. We're told that Paul preached the faith. We're also told Paul preached the gospel. It's interchangeable. All right, Matthew 28, 11. Who has that and doesn't mind to read it for us loudly, please? Matthew 28, 11. All right, beside verse 7, Acts 6, verse 7, I would write, see Matthew 28, 11. Because do you remember the chief priest and the Pharisees went to Pilate, and they said, we want you to secure the tomb, because we remember this deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. So let's make it sure. We don't want his disciples to come and steal the body away and tell the people he's risen, then the last error will be worse than the first. Pilate said, you have a guard, make it as sure as you can. All right. But on resurrection morning, you know that the angel came and rolled that great stone door away. And those guards, what happened to them? Right. They became as dead men, right? Well, when they finally came to, we're told that some of them, Matthew 28, 11, that she just read, went into the city, didn't they? They went into Jerusalem, and what did they do? They told unto whom? They told the chief priest all that had happened. Well, is it possible that this testimony could have softened the hearts of these men, softened the hearts of the chief priest? And so, you know, when the gospel was preached, they were prepared for it on Pentecost, not many days later. I think that's a possibility. I think that's a possibility. There has to be some explanation for this extraordinary circumstance. A great number, a great company of priests. All right, look at verse 8. And Stephen, now we're shifting gears now, we're going to talk about Stephen comes into focus. He's in focus now until the end of chapter 7. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. I've underlined doing great wonders and signs, and I wanted to tell you this about it. I think this is interesting. Stephen is the first person besides the apostles to be described as a miracle worker. All right, and someone says, well, why do you mention that? Well, this would appear to suggest that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 was not a miraculous endowment. Right. Now, remember on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall what? Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Did they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? They absolutely did. Well, what was the gift of the Holy Spirit? Right. Some brethren think that it was the Word. I personally don't hold to that. Some brethren think it was the ability to do miraculous gifts. I don't hold to that view either. We can agree to disagree on these things. And some brethren hold that the gift of the Holy Spirit was indeed the Holy Spirit itself. Now, we're not working miracles, right? The days of miracles have ceased. But even in 2:38, I don't believe it was miraculous. Because how many people obeyed the gospel on that day? Around 3,000, right? Well, you'd expect if the gift of the Holy Spirit was the ability to do miracles, then Jerusalem is flooded with these miracle workers. But time and time again, when you read these early chapters, who were doing the miracles? It's the apostles, and the people were filled with wonder. Well, would they have been filled with wonder if everybody who obeyed the gospel could go out and do likewise? Now, what happened in verse 7? They laid their hands on them, right? They laid their hands. What was the purpose of that? Right, because there were different measures of the Spirit, right? You had the gift of the Holy Spirit. And remember Acts 5:32? Peter says, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey Him. Right? I am of the persuasion the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit itself, a literal indwelling of the Spirit. Not doing miracles, they weren't doing them either. All right, not on Pentecost. How were miraculous gifts conveyed? Laying on of the apostles' hands, right? Also, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which only happened two times, Acts 2, Acts 10. The laying on of apostles' hands, does that happen today? No more apostles, thus no more apostles' hands. So at any rate, it's interesting. Stephen now, they've laid their hands on them, and he's the first person besides the apostles to be mentioned as a miracle worker. All right. Then some of those, verse 9, who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, libertines, I think maybe your version has. These were Greek Jews who were former slaves of Rome. They were free now, or they were the descendants of such. And of the Cyrenians, don't want to skip that. The Cyrenians, that's in northern Africa. And of the Alexandrians, that's just right up the road. Where was Alexandria? Egypt, and where is that? It's northern Africa. There was a population, it is said, of some 100,000 Hebrews in Alexandria. The one that's interesting to me, especially those from Cilicia. What were they doing? They were disputing. All right. They rose up and disputed with Stephen. Well, what famous Bible character can you recall who was born in Cilicia? This name rhymes with ball. Yeah. Acts 22, verse 3. Acts 22, Paul says, I'm a Jew. You know, I was raised. I was born here and I was raised here. Where was I born? I'm a citizen of no mean city, right? Cilicia, right? And I was raised in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. Well, here's what's interesting. Was Saul there? Was Saul there debating with Stephen? We know that Saul's around when Stephen is stoned to death because he's there holding their clothes, right? Well, did Saul and Stephen debate here? If so, Stephen certainly got the better of it. All right, but because, look at verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he was speaking. So what did they do? You know, I read somewhere, when the truth cannot be honestly answered, there is for some men but one resort. And what's that? Be dishonest. And that's what these Jews did. Look at verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men. I think the King James may say they suborned men. We don't typically say suborned today. They secretly instigated men. Right? They got up a group and said, we're going to make some false charges against Stephen. And the idea is we're going to even tell you what to say. We're going to trump up some charges and we're going to supply you with the information. So verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They came upon Stephen, seized him, and brought him before the council. Now, this is time number 3 before the Sanhedrin, right? Remember, first it was Peter and John, and they threatened them and said, you better not speak in this name anymore. And they said, well, you're going to have to judge whether it's right to listen to you or to God. All right, so they let them go. Second time they're before the council, what happens to the apostles? They're beaten. Right, and they threatened them again. So now this is number 3. Now Stephen is brought before the council. Remember what happened last time? They beat them and they further threatened them. Do not speak in this name. And so now they've got false witnesses. Look at verse 13. And they said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. What is this holy place a reference to? The temple. And then the law of Moses, with a lot of false witnesses, there's a grain of truth kind of permeating. They take one little truth and then they stretch it, right? We have heard him say, verse 14, and we know that there's something here that's a lie because they're called false witnesses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. What place? Do they mean? The temple. We've heard Stephen say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and, here's charge number 2, will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. All right, do you remember back early on in Jesus' ministry, this was the first year, first few months of his ministry, Jesus said something in John chapter 2 that the people totally misunderstood. He said a lot of things that people misunderstood. But Jesus said, destroy this temple, and what? And in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, what did they think he was talking about? Right? The material structure, they said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But John tells us, but he spake about the temple of his body. But you remember later on, Jesus' trial, he's gonna destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. So it may have been possible here that they were spinning the same sort of yarn that was prominent in Jesus' trial, that he was going to destroy the material temple and then raise up another material temple. Now, the truth of the matter is, had Jesus promise the temple was going to be destroyed? Yes, he did. He did. Matthew 24, right? There will not be here left one stone upon another. And who did Jesus say was going to destroy the temple? The Roman armies, right? Matthew chapter 22 is called God's own armies. They were doing his work providentially, even if they were unwilling participants in that matter, or unrealizing, unwittent. All right, so Stephen might have alluded to that this temple will be destroyed. It was going to be destroyed. That was true. All right, now notice the second thing. Change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Well, let me ask you this. Was the law of Moses intended to be permanent? No. Turn real quick and look at Galatians 3, 24 and 25. If you have a discussion with our friends who believe that we're still amenable, right, responsible to the law of Moses, you might show them Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Paul says, "Now the law was our schoolmaster," and I think the word there is pedagogos. And it was like a tutor that would take a little Greek boy and walk him to school, accompany him to school, and help him with his lessons until that boy came of age. That's what a pedagogos was. But once that little boy became a young man and came of age, he no longer needed that pedagogos. Now, Paul says the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogos, to bring us to Christ. But now that we're under Christ, what? We're no longer under the schoolmaster. Could there be a clearer affirmation that the Christian does not live under the law of Moses than Galatians 3, 24, and 25? And so he said he's going to change the customs. Well, the law of Moses was never intended to be permanent. But I want to notice the response here. And gazing at him. Who is him here? Stephen. Gazing at Stephen, all who sat in the council, this is the Sanhedrin, this is the Supreme Court of the Jews, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there and to have seen what that must have looked like? Now, I don't know. You know, it's clear that the Sanhedrin members saw something here unusual. Right? Something unusual has happened. His face is glowing as the face of an angel. What if you had been in the Sanhedrin and here's Stephen and you're making these false charges against him and his face begins to shine like the face of an angel? What do you think you would have thought? I would have thought, well, I may be on the wrong side here. Something not right here. Right? Were they moved by this? Were they moved by this? No. And are we surprised that they weren't moved by this? That this didn't touch their hearts? Are we surprised by it? No. Why? Can you think of an example from a couple of chapters earlier? Right? If the restored legs of a lame man who was over 40 years old, chapter 4, verse 14, remember the lame man Peter and John healed? And he's in the temple there with them and they say, well, we can't deny that. If the restored legs of a lame man couldn't move them, is it likely that a glowing face could? But isn't that sad that you can become so calloused and so hard-hearted that truth doesn't matter to you anymore, right? What's right and what's wrong is just a means to an end. That's a scary place to be, isn't it? That's a scary place to be for your hearts to become that way. We were talking about Malchus, I think, on Sunday. Remember in the garden? They come to take Jesus, and Peter says, no, you don't. And Peter pulls his sword. Peter tries to cut off Malchus's head, because you know Peter wasn't trying to just surgically remove an ear. Peter's trying to take off Malchus's head and only gets his ear. And what does Jesus do? He says, Peter, put up your sword. That's not how it's going to be. But what does he do for Malchus, right? He heals his ear. He touches his ear and he's fine. Now, I don't know about anybody else in that garden, whatever happened to them. I would like to know what became of Malchus. Because do you think Malchus stopped at that point and said, I'm going to have to stop and think for a little while. I'm out. I'm not going to continue with this mob scene. It would be hard to continue persecuting Jesus when he's just healed your ear. But you can come to the point and become so hard-hearted, those things. Remember, and this is maybe one of the most callous examples there is. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? And they gave a feast right after that, and Jesus was there, and his sisters were there. Well, not only were told did the Jews, they still wanted to kill Jesus. They had been wanting to kill him. But now who do they want to kill? Lazarus. Instead of saying, he raised a man from the dead, we're going to bow to his name, confess him. They said, no, we're going to kill him and Lazarus. Boy, our hearts can become hard. Now, we're going to stop here, but this sets us up because if you'll look at how chapter 7 starts, and the high priest is going to say to him, are these things so? What things? These are the charges. You will not cease speaking against Moses and against God, against the temple and against the law. Are these things so? That's equivalent to guilty or not guilty. And now this sets the stage for one of the great sermons in all of the Bible, Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. Here's what I would like for you to do in preparation for next week. You're going to have to read this sermon more than once. All right. You need to read it a few times, three times, four. I want you to highlight, and if you don't want to mark in your Bible, you can go to Bible Gateway. You can print off just this chapter, right, and you can mark it up. You ought to highlight every time an Old Testament character is mentioned in Stephen's sermon. And then ask yourself this question. Why is he mentioning them? Is it just Stephen's purpose here to give us an Old Testament rundown, an Old Testament who's who? Highlight each time an Old Testament person is mentioned and ask yourself, why do I think Stephen mentioned them? What was the purpose? What was the reason that he did? If you read chapter, you're going to have to read. Chapter 7 is going to be a mystery to you. I mean, it really will if you don't read through it several times and try to figure out what's Stephen's purpose here. Because I always wondered growing up, why'd they stone him for that sermon? I mean, I know his conclusion's pretty stout. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always. But they killed him for it. And if you read the sermon just thinking, well, this is just an Old Testament history rundown. Well, there's Moses and there's Abraham and there. Why did they stone him for this sermon? That's what I want you to be thinking about. Try to outline and follow Stephen's train of thought. What was he getting at? What was his purpose? And it's more, like I said, than just running down a list of Old Testament worthies. All right, so that's your, homework. Read chapter 7 for next week. Thank you for being here tonight. I truly appreciate it.